Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 8. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. What we see here is the aftermath of Stephen's confrontation with the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews at that time. If you recall, Stephen went through very succinctly, very brilliantly, and quite pointedly the history of the Jews up until that time. And one of the things, or several of the things he emphasized in that presentation, some call it a defense, a legal defense, because, as you recall, he was arrested because he was falsely accused by a group of men called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They made up charges against him and caused him to be arrested. Some think that his sermon, if you will, was a legal defense. It really wasn't. It was that, a sermon. It was an evangelical message to the ruling council at that time and to all who were in the audience, recounting the history of the Jews from the call of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees through the history of Abraham and Joseph, and then touching on Moses particularly, and then even into Joshua and then David. And the things he pointed out about that history was that the nation of Israel, was, as he said at the end of his sermon, always stiff-necked, stubborn, and fighting against God. That got him killed. That got him martyred. And they brought him outside the city, and standing there at that time was a man called Saul. Now, Saul, we'll talk more about later in the book of Acts, but Saul was an up-and-coming young rabbi, a Pharisee, who was studied in the law. And actually, his mentor was Gamaliel, a very famous ancient Jewish rabbi at that time. And they brought Stephen, the ruling council did, gnashing their teeth and furious at him. They brought him outside the city, and those who were called on to carry out the sentence of death, which was death by stoning, laid their cloaks at Saul's feet. Saul became the Apostle Paul. We'll talk a little bit about him this evening, but not much. So this is the aftermath of that confrontation. The confrontation, the sermon, the legal defense, if you will, that resulted in Stephen's death by stoning. He was the first martyr of the infant church. And as the passage above illustrates, what we see here is a very important, very vital doctrine that we are taught in the book of Acts and elsewhere. And it really can be encapsulated in a kind of a formula. And it translates into a way of life that we as Christians are to live. A view of life, if you will, that gives us the strength, the endurance, and the grace to go through whatever the Lord has for us in this life, and gives us cause for hope, no matter how dark the times might be. And this formula is this: God redeems and restores. God redeems, takes out of that slavery of evil and darkness, takes it out, and restores it to what His original perfect intent was. Now, this is not fully true until, as Peter preached earlier in the book of Acts, the restoration of all things. That won't happen yet. But it is true in a very fundamental sense in each of our lives. Because ultimately, as Christians, what is our destiny? Our destiny is heaven. Our destiny is we've been redeemed from the curse and punishment of sin through faith in Jesus Christ, and we will be restored fully, sinless, in heaven. So, God redeems and restores. And He does that by turning evil into good. God works all things together for good. He is not the author of evil, but He is the Almighty God who can take human evil and turn it into good. He can turn darkness to light in that regard, and despair to hope. Now, we see and think, based on our lives, oftentimes loss and tragedy and defeat. And those things are true. They exist. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that a Christian should walk around blithely ignoring the evils and the losses and the tragedies and the defeats of this world. We're not to go around with some kind of la-la attitude that denies reality. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus promised that in this life you will have tribulation. In this life, because they hated Jesus, they will hate us. And because they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. So these things are real. These tragedies and losses and defeats are real. And they exist in this fallen world on a daily basis. In some areas of the world, it's minute by minute. So we can easily forget that God turns evil into good and darkness into light. And that God redeems and restores. We can easily forget who is in control. And these passages in this first part of the chapter 8 of the book of Acts teach us who is in control. As a perfect example of this, the greatest evil that has ever occurred in the history of the universe, the history of creation, is the cross. The death of the Son of God on the cross by fallen, sinful, evil human beings. But God turned that darkest evil into the greatest good. Redemption for fallen sinners like you and me who believe in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, His atoning sacrifice on our behalf. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That evil God turned into the greatest good. Takes away, through His Son's death, the sin of the world. I mentioned Austin in our prayer. One of the things my wife reminded me of is that Austin was also heartbroken because his new walker, he needs a walker to get around at 10 years old, doesn't fit easily through the doorways of their home. So his mobility is lessened than it was, and he was frustrated, and he was grief-stricken, really, that he kept banging into the door sills. Now, I don't know what good God has in store for that family from the tragedy and the daily anxiety and fear and just grief that they experience with the condition of their young son. I don't know, but God knows. But one thing I do know is that we as Christians and Austin's family, who are also Christians, know that ultimately God will work it together for good. I don't know but he does. We can't know sometimes, but he does. What our job is, as Christians in this life, is to remember who is in control and how much he loves us. How much does he love us? He sent his beloved Son to die on the cross for our sakes. So God redeems, he restores, he turns evil into good, darkness to light. Now the early church here was confronted with a tragedy. One of its beloved members, a leader really, Stephen, was conspired against, falsely accused, and illegally executed in a horrendous way. It was a horror. And he received this fate not for being evil or a criminal, but for being filled with the Holy Spirit, a man full of wisdom and faith, who cared and loved those around him to the point of death, even the death of stoning. That's what happened to Stephen. That's what we are told about. But God was going to use this for his purposes and his will. Let me just say, take a moment to say this. When you are reading or studying scripture and you come across a discourse, and in the midst of it, you see the phrase, but God. Think carefully of what follows. It happens in Ephesians. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, who were doomed for all eternity, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son out of love and kindness toward us. So when we think of, or when we hear in Scripture, but God, let's pay particular attention, because it is a shining ray of hope in this dark and dying world. But God turns evil into good and darkness into light. Well, one of those things that was set into motion by Stephen's death was a sweeping wave that would change the history of the world. The church would move from its womb in Jerusalem to Samaria and the surrounding regions. This occurrence was because of persecution, another evil which God would use for good, because their dispersal from Jerusalem was a prelude to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire known world. They didn't just escape that persecution, they escaped that persecution with a message of salvation. God turned that evil into good as well. And God would turn the further evil of persecution, and note this please, into immeasurable grace visited upon the very people who hated him the most. He does that today. There are people throughout the world who hate God with a passion. And yet, because of his heart of love, because of his spirit within the church, wooing those outside the church, he can use even the evil of persecution to visit upon his worst enemies immeasurable grace. In the Middle East right now, there is persecution against Christians that happens on a daily basis. But if you read carefully the newsletters from certain missionary groups or reports from a man like Joel Rosenberg, who lives now in Israel, who is an author, very successful author and novelist, a Jewish believer in Messiah. He has a Joshua Foundation, which renders aid to both Arabs and Jews in the Middle East. And he reports that there are countless numbers of people coming to faith in Christ in the least likely places. And it's not being reported in the media. And there's two reasons I believe that it's being kept quiet. One, it's probably for the safety of those involved. Because in certain nations in the world, conversion into Christianity is a capital crime. They will kill you. But it also goes against the narrative of the world. The narrative of the world right now in this, what is called a post-Christian era, is that faith itself is a bad thing. And especially Christian faith. The source of all evil in the world, according to some, is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout all of this dispersal of the church, even the persecution of the church, what is happening? Well, God's Son, Jesus, is being magnified. He's being preached. We're told that in this passage. Those who dispersed from Jerusalem preached Christ. So His Son is magnified. And His Son would be glorified as more and more people came to faith. And their lives changed. It wasn't just a checkbox that they used a quill on some parchment. They didn't sign their names. It wasn't a contract. It was a newly created human heart in an otherwise sinful human being who up until that time did not know God through faith. That conversion is a miracle. And it happened at that time, and it is happening today, and it is God's working in the world today, all to magnify His Son and glorify Him, because all those who are called to be saved are escape eternal damnation and receive eternal life. So let's begin. Verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So one way to look at this verse is that while it is true Stephen died a tragic death, the apostle Paul, through that death, really began to be conceived, if you will. Stephen died, but through his death, that event would haunt this man Saul for the rest of his life. And when he was converted on the road to Damascus in the next chapter, this event would be the thing that would cause him to write to the many churches he planted, "I, who am the least of all the apostles, I who am the chief of sinners." This event would strike him and change him to the core. And ultimately, it would lead him to be the utmost evangelist that we know of in the first century. The man, Paul, would write 2/3 of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So yes, Stephen died, but Paul really began to be conceived. And that really is what Romans 8:28 really encapsulates. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." God redeems and restores. Now, the infant church had been protected in the womb of Jerusalem, as I mentioned, for a time. There were massive conversions that took place. We know of 3,000 and 2,000 that took place through 2 sermons of Peter's. And people were coming to faith throughout that period of time. But then there arose, following Stephen's death, great persecution. All the major English translations agree that the Greek phrase used there means great persecution. This was not just minor, isolated events. This was a coordinated effort on the part of the Jewish authorities, colluding with the Roman authorities to end this movement, this church, this way, as they would call it later on in the book of Acts. And it was this great persecution that enabled the church to fulfill what Jesus told them at the end of His life, when he at the end, just before he ascended into heaven. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. He said, first go to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the other parts of the world. This persecution made that happen. The church basically stayed in Jerusalem until they had no choice. So his command to the church, his command to the disciples, was fulfilled by this dispersal. And keep in mind that this shows us some other very important doctrine that we need to understand. The Lord's will overrides ours. The Lord's will be done. It will. No matter what we think about it, it will be done. Human rulers, human political powers, human armies cannot successfully stall God's will. They cannot prevent His purposes from being carried out. That should be a great comfort to us. Because we in the church are beneficiaries of His will. We are co-heirs with Christ. We will inherit all the blessings in the heavenly places. We will have eternal life. His will overrides human plans. Now, a question that occurred to me is, would persecution not have erupted and the church obeyed? Had they not been persecuted, would they still have gone out to all the world? I don't know. There's two views, really. One is that they were going to go out regardless of why, because Jesus said go out and they would obey His will. Others say, well, the persecution is what caused them to obey. I don't know. What I do know is that the church dispersed and the gospel was preached. First in Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the utter ends of the earth. We are beneficiaries of that today. And notice that it says the church was dispersed, the church was persecuted, so they escaped, except for the leadership. They remained, the apostles did, in Jerusalem for a time. And that was the doctrinal center of the New Testament, Jerusalem for a time. We, Christians, follow a Jewish religion. In the context of Jesus came first to the Jews and then through their rejection came to the Gentile world. Those of us who are not genetic Jews, we are Gentiles according to the scripture, and we receive the blessings from our Jewish Messiah. That's sometimes forgotten in the world today, particularly in the world that looks at Israel as a problem. Israel is God's special people. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The church will never replace Israel. Israel has been set aside for a time during this age. Verses 2 and 3. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul had the authority of the ruling council. And while devout men made great lamentation over the death of Stephen, Paul made havoc. Havoc is destruction. Havoc is a desire to eliminate, to destroy. Devout men made great lamentation, weeping and grieving and honoring Stephen's life and commemorating his death. Paul, called Saul at that time, made great havoc, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison for belief. That happens today in some parts of the world. People are imprisoned or worse because of their belief. One was great lamentation made by devout men and women, and the other was great havoc, great destruction. Destruction accompanied by fury. Now, note this. The same intensity, the same comprehensiveness, the same motivation that Saul used to persecute the early church would be turned around by God to be the greatest evangelist of the first century. Those same characteristics of Paul, his comprehensiveness, his zealousness, going to every house, that same intensity would mark his evangelism and dedication to the cause of Christ later on in his life. God works all things together for good. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That was the result of the persecution and Saul's havoc. What man intended to destroy, the Lord used to spread the gospel. There are other examples throughout Scripture. Joseph was sold into slavery by his envious brothers, only to be used by God to save Jacob's family during a time of great famine. All the things that we look upon in this life and in the history of the world as great evils are indeed great evil. But we need to remember through all of that who is in control and who has the power and the brilliance to turn those evils to his good and perfect purposes. So they dispersed widely. They went everywhere, it says. Not to hide, not to protect their lives per se, but to share the good news. You see, as they left Jerusalem to avoid the persecution and the imprisonment, they were too grateful about what had happened in their own hearts to keep quiet. They were too changed. They were too transformed. That's what true Christianity is. It is not a church. It is not some denominational title. It is a changed heart. It is a worldview that is transformed by the Holy Spirit indwelling a converted human heart. So they were too grateful, too full of Christ's love to keep quiet. They were compelled to speak. Paul said in a different book, "Woe is me, I am compelled to speak the gospel." It was not something he could keep quiet about. And the same was true of these believing men and women who had to leave their homes in Jerusalem and go out into the surrounding regions, ultimately to the rest of the world, preaching the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. Now it says they were preaching the word. Preaching as distinct from teaching. What I hope to be doing here each week is teaching. The difference is preaching is proclaiming the gospel. Now, the gospel is called the good news, but to preach it, you have to first make your audience understand the bad news. And the bad news is this: we are hopeless sinners. In our natural state, we have no ability to be righteous. And even the very things that we do that we may look upon and the world may look upon as good and righteous, God says in the Old Testament, they're as filthy rags before him. We're incapable of knowing how bad we really are. Because we are fallen. And in that fallenness, we delude ourselves by nature. And it is that which the gospel cures. That death sentence. That self-delusion. So they went and they preached the word. The word is the word of the gospel. The word is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. No other way. Not through works, not through charity, not through diligent church attendance, not through anything other than believing and trusting on the Lord's work on the cross for payment, forgiveness of our sins. The good works are there, they follow. But even good works done in our own natural state prior to conversion are not the works that is in view in Scripture. We are to be first His, and then we are to do good through His strength, through His power. Verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." So, sending out their focus now has gone from the great dispersion, the great persecution, down to one example here of Philip. Philip. We first encounter Philip in John chapter 1, verse 43, when it says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, simply, follow me. And Philip followed him." That tells us something right there about Philip. We know from Scripture that Philip was from the city of Bethsaida, which is where Andrew and Peter, the brothers, were also from. We know that early on in his conversion, Philip found Nathanael and said to Nathanael something that he would use throughout his evangelistic career. He is called later on in Acts Philip the Evangelist. He said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said this, and it was his strategy from that point on, "Come and see. Don't take my word for it. Come and see. Come and see Jesus." In John chapter 12, the Hellenistic Jews came to Philip and said, "We would see Jesus." So he came to Andrew and Philip came to Jesus, and they proclaimed the desire of those Hellenistic Jews to see Jesus. My prayer for every single one of my studies is that we would see Jesus. Philip was the one whom Jesus tested with the feeding of the 5,000. He asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" They'd gone for days without any sustenance. Philip said, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may eat a little." But Jesus singled him out and questioned him. Philip was the one who was approachable. As I mentioned, the Hellenistic Jews sought him out and asked him about Jesus. Philip was also the man who said to Jesus just before his death on the cross, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, I believe very gently, "Philip, have I been with you so long? And yet you say to me, show us the Father?" Jesus was saying to him, "Philip, you have me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Philip was one of the seven deacons of the early church, chosen to minister to the charitable giving that was taking place in Jerusalem at that time. And he was likely of a Hellenistic or Greek background. Philip later on in this very chapter will find out was witnessing to an Ethiopian official, a eunuch it's called, but it's an official, and was raptured to the city called Azotus. The Bible is very unsensational in regard to that. Philip witnesses to the Ethiopian, he baptizes him, and the next thing we hear is Philip found himself in the city of Azotus. The last mention of Philip was in Acts 21. He was called the evangelist who had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So that's the Philip who went down to Samaria and preached Christ. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom during the Civil War, the early history of the nation Israel. Samaria was where Jeroboam, who was a rebel, started idolatry there. He went and was concerned because the 10 tribes went north in response to Rehoboam's heavy-handed ruling, and he didn't want them, his followers, his piece of the nation, so to speak, to go back to Jerusalem to worship. So he made a center of worship in Samaria, put up, oddly, a golden calf. So that was the center of idolatry for the northern kingdom. Eventually, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and transplanted the native residents with foreigners. So by the time of Jesus' ministry, devout Jews considered Samaritans to be lower caste, mixed breeds, if you will, and they would actually cross the street rather than have the dust from the Samaritans kicked up onto their robes. Samaria was Philip's evangelistic target. The very people whom devout Jews avoided, shunned, Philip went to see. And what did he do there? He preached Christ. He preached about Messiah. It was his singular focus. He didn't talk about himself. It doesn't say he talked about the church. It doesn't say he talked about anyone else but Christ. That's the role and mission of an evangelist, to preach Christ. And the last two verses that we'll cover this evening. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. If hearing all that, you are skeptical of the miraculous, you are skeptical of the supernatural, know this. The Bible does not sensationalize miracles at all. It doesn't need to. If we accept the very first words in Scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is creation out of nothing. That is supernatural by its very definition. If we can accept that as truth, anything else that we read in Scripture is a piece of cake in comparison. The Lord spoke and creation leapt into existence. Healing the blind or the lame, raising even the dead, in comparison to that one act in the beginning, well, it would naturally follow that a God as omnipotent as he is, with the ability and will to do as he did in the beginning, these miracles recounted here naturally follow. And note that in this regard, in these verses, these supernatural events were part and parcel of the impact of the gospel being preached by Philip. They confirmed what Philip said. That always is the pattern. Someone would go into a city and preach the truth of the gospel, and what would follow by God's grace and mercy were confirming signs and wonders. We don't see that as much today, particularly in the West. Why? I believe because we have the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament then. They didn't have a collated divine collection of doctrinal books. They didn't have the book of Acts that we're studying right now. And what we see here is that the multitudes were of one accord. Unity. Supernatural unity. Based on what they heard about Christ. That's what the church is. We are an organism unified through faith. And it says, with one accord, they heeded the things spoken by Philip. Heeded implies they made it a part of them. It wasn't just something they listened to as an intellectual exercise. It changed them. Both the message of the gospel and the messenger, Philip, somehow God used through the power of His Spirit to engender this kind of reaction from the multitudes. Unity and conversion. Followed by, as I mentioned, concerning signs and wonders, which is the grace of God visited upon these people to confirm their belief, their faith. Imagine that, really. Those who were possessed were delivered. Now, possession is a thing. It happens. Possession does not happen to a Christian, cannot happen to a Christian, because we are taught undeniably in Scripture that He who is within us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, which is Satan at the moment. But possession is a real thing. Now, we've looked at it in more quote-unquote enlightened times as not possession. But it is clear to me from my study of Scripture that what was called throughout human history as possession up until a certain point in history and then renamed or recategorized as some kind of mental illness or physical illness, some of that today is possession. There is evil taking place in the world by individuals today. There's no other explanation than it is directly inspired by Satan and his minions. Such evil. It's the Sandy Hook massacre that happened 4 years ago today. That's satanic. Based, I believe, on possession. Those who were possessed by unclean spirits were delivered by Philip's preaching and teaching. And imagine, too, those who were lame were healed. I can't help but think of Austin again. He's lame. One day he will be healed. Those who perhaps were immobile for all of their lives were suddenly, supernaturally made whole. Imagine the impact of that. Well, we're told the impact. The end result of it all was great joy in that city. Great joy suffused Samaria. What had been the start of idolatry became a shining light by the work of the Holy Spirit. The darkness of idolatry was turned into the light of Christ. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that in the aftermath of Stephen's confrontation with the Sanhedrin, God brought blessing and joy even to his worst, most implacable enemies. And that despite his tragic death, Stephen's martyrdom was the spark that lit that fire of joy. We've learned that no matter what it looks like to us, God is in control. And he does redeem and restore. He turns evil into good, darkness to light, despair to hope. It is who he is, and it is what he does. All encapsulated by the phrase, but God, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By faith you have been saved. We've learned that in many instances, the blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. Through martyrdom, the church grew. Through persecution, faith took hold of a whole city, of great multitudes in one accord. Stephen's death, we learned, and the church's great persecution set in motion that wave that changed human history from that point on and continues to change it. Ultimately, we've learned that what man intended for destruction, God transformed into the opposite, the building of the very thing that man attempted to destroy, his church. And what was the result? great joy. Great joy. This portion of the book of Acts reminds us indeed who is in control. Reminds us how he works. And it reminds us and should encourage us that we are part of the most profound human gathering imaginable. The Church of Jesus Christ. Not a building, not a denomination, but the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, an organism, not an organization. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we are part of that great, momentous event that took place 2,000 years ago and continues onward into eternity. We thank you, Father, that you have, through faith in your Son, pulled us out of the miry clay and destruction of sin into the rock of our salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross in our place, even while we were yet sinners, even while we were implacable enemies of God. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing you through faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn,